As Pastor Kevin mentioned, we are starting a new series today called Own the Vision. We just finished up a vision series called The Way of Jesus, and now we're looking at what does it look like for us all to be a part of that kingdom math, as Karen said, to be a part of sowing ourselves into the vision in a way where we're participating. We don't just understand what we want to be, but we're participating in the doing and the enacting and the kingdom math. And so today we're going to kick off this series with the first installment, and it's owning the mission. Today we're going to talk about what it looks like to own the mission. So before we get started, if you could please pray with me. God, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. Give us an open heart to hear the ways in which you want to push us to get off the sideline, to get engaged, Lord, to be a part of what you're doing in this city, to heal, to bring hope, to do justice, to love mercy. Lord, I pray that as we dig into the scripture and sit together as a community, Lord, that you would just engage this community in a filling up of this vision and a driving towards this mission to bring the kingdom to this earth now. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Speak to us through your word, Lord. I pray that you would pour grace over my humble preparations, that they might be tuned to the ears of the people in a way that opens us up to your spirit and your grace and your love and mercy. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mission. Have you guys ever pondered these questions of mission? You know, I often, as I was growing up, would think about what is my purpose in life? What is my mission? How do I fit into this world? You know, you start to think of these things growing up, your mission, your purpose. What are you here for, right? These quests for identity. We seek answers to these tough questions. You know, growing up, the way I internalized my mission in life was to be funny. I thought growing up in school that I was supposed to be funny. That was my mission in life. my growing up, I was the class clown. And so I thought my mission was to make the class laugh and to make the teacher laugh. And I internalized this because it gave me some sense of identity. So I thought this is my purpose in life was to be the funny guy. It was a better label than the bad kid. So because oftentimes being the funny guy turns into the guy who's in trouble a lot. And so a memory that has always stuck for me was a joke that went bad in middle school. It was seventh grade. A friend of mine, this is April Fool's Day, made a jar of fake snot out of Jell-O and crushed up peanuts. And it was pretty realistic. And I thought it was hilarious. What seventh grader wouldn't, right? And so we had picked out my favorite teacher for this prank on April Fool's Day. And he would always greet the class at the door. So there was this window of opportunity where I could sneak up to the front of the classroom and put the fake snot on his chair. As a seventh grader, I thought that joke was going to be a slam dunk. Now, the unfortunate part is my teacher did not find that joke to be a slam dunk. And he did, because he always did. He always pulled his chair out from his desk and sat down to take attendance. And like he always did, he pulled his chair out, sat down to take attendance, and he could feel the wetness through his pants and got up and saw the fake snot. And so the prank was successful, but it was also harmful. So, I found myself in the principal's office, which is ironic because now I'm a principal. And so I spent much of my childhood terrified of the principal and running into him or her far too often. But I had internalized this need, this deep need, this identity that I needed to form. This, I was the funny guy. And so I didn't mind falling on my sword to be funny. You know, we find ourselves interpreting the strengths that people ascribe to us growing up and turning them into a vision for our lives, figuring out how we fit into this story of life, mobilizing that vision into a mission and trying to execute it. You know, it's become popular to make personal mission statements. I don't know about you guys, but I was involved in a professional development, and I'm not going to disparage too much these kind of activities, but I'm just going to tell my perspective. And so if you've got a personal mission statement you love, just I'm not saying throw it out, but I'm just going to tell my experience. I was involved in a professional development with some of the other principals and assistant principals in Burbank, and it had become popular. I don't know about you guys. Maybe you've had this experience at your work or within your network. And so I was in this meeting where we had to write our own personal mission statement. And so they gave us like a template to fill out our strengths and our values and our goals and our passions. And you, in the room, it felt like there was just this great aha moment. Like the reason that people hadn't found fulfillment yet is because they hadn't written a perfect vision statement or mission statement for their life. They hadn't really nailed down their goals and figured out how they're. And so it just felt like there was this aha moment in the room. And I looked around and I just thought to myself, I feel like I'm missing something. I went back to the website. One of the websites we used as a template for building our mission statement called liveboldandbloom.com. And one of the sample mission statements, personal mission statements, goes like this. This is a sample that we were given in that professional development as a template for us to kind of look at what a personal mission statement should look like. And this one read, "To find happiness, fulfillment, and value in living, I will seek out and experience all of the pleasures and joys that life has to offer. My core values are not limitations restraining me on this hedonistic quest for fun. Rather, they provide a framework for identifying, pursuing, and achieving those pleasures that last the longest and are the most satisfying. The greatest joy of all is being worthy of respect and admiration of family, friends, and business associates." I found as we kind of circled the room and heard people's personal mission statements, that I was hearing a lot of similar themes in terms of how do I, yeah, that's what I thought. I thought it was kind of trash. I found that months later, as we looked back, that a whole group of leaders trying to craft their perfect personal mission statement based on their own values and living their best life, none of us 3 months later have been changed, you know? And I just felt a lot of the personal mission statements to be empty, but the truth is they're just interpreting the way the world has told us our values and told us what we should pursue and told us how to build this best life. And so it's not really their fault, but the market responds to this drive to be our best and to live our best and to maximize our lives. The market responds, you can hear it in the taglines for for some of the, you know, the big companies, as you see advertisements, everyone's trying to feed into these personal mission statements that are empty. Like, for example, I like Levi's. I named one of my son Levi. I like the name as well, but I like Levi's. And so their tagline is quality never goes out of style. And I'm like, oh yeah, I don't ever want to go out of style. I need some Levi's. I don't want to go out of style. De Beers, a diamond is forever. You know what? I don't have enough diamonds in my life. I need some forever, right? Think different. That's Apple's tagline. It's like, oh, I want to be, first of all, Apple's cool. And I want to be different. I need to weave that into my personal mission statement. The ultimate driving machine. That's why I'm not fulfilled, because I don't have a BMW, right? McDonald's, I'm loving it. Man, they've got a lot of people. See, every time I go to McDonald's, I'm like, ooh, I'm loving it. And then after I eat McDonald's, I'm like, I'm not loving it at all. I'm not loving this feeling. I'm not loving it. V says, everywhere you want to be. Oh, I'll get to travel and build up credit card debt. This is perfect. Especially in LA, there's all these health crazes, right? And so one of the health companies that I got introduced to was a company called Bulletproof. And Bulletproof is going to help people perform better, think faster, and live better. Man, I need some Bulletproof, right? And so the market responds to these personal mission statements and the way the world is telling us to build our lives and steward our resources, steward our time. So we all spend all this time stewarding our time, trying to figure out what our next list is on Amazon and how I can save up for a BMW and how I can get all of these things that will help me live this best life, to perform my best and think my best and be my best. And often it falls short, and then we start to search for, maybe there's something more. Maybe there's a collective mission. And so people look to the church for that collective mission. But unfortunately, the church's mission is misunderstood, sometimes misrepresented in our time. See, when I talk to people outside of the church, when I talk to folks I work with about what the church's mission is, you would think the church mission statement read something like this: to create a community that will get into heaven and escape this horrible world. So there's this idea that the church is not invested in the kingdom that is coming now on earth. Or some misrepresentations might be to create a community that has the appearance of holiness. That was probably my interpretation of the mission of the church growing up. My family had to try to look like we had it together, because we were trying to get into heaven, or at least trying to be better than the families that were around us. And so we had to have this appearance of holiness. And so what the culture felt like in those communities was it was judgmentalism that was masked up as accountability. Prayer chains often felt like a gossip session. Please pray for so-and-so's daughter, because she's just, her skirt's too short and you can tell she's trying, you know, I mean, has anyone been in one of those prayer sessions that feels like more like a gossip session? This is another misunderstanding of the church's mission statement: to create a community that's as woke as it can get. And this is kind of the opposite, the judgmentalism that is masked as intellectual superiority. Now, often prayer chains also look like gossip sessions, but it's a different gossip session. You might be like, oh, I need to pray for so-and-so's mother because, you know, she voted that way, you know, or she doesn't understand this or doesn't understand that. And so I feel like we come to a Sunday like this where we're trying to figure out what it looks like to own the mission, and we come with this baggage behind mission. Our baggage that we bring, some of us who grew up in the church, and our baggage that we bring as the world tells us what our mission should and shouldn't be, and we bring this to the table, and we try to ask ourselves, what does it look like to own the mission of the way of Jesus? What does Scripture say? What does the gospel say? What is the good news? What does it look like to really own the mission that comes out of this vision of being a gospel-centered community? So I want to take us to Luke chapter 10. Go there with me. Luke chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 25. Says this: on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to Jesus. An expert in the law, so like a scribe. This would be kind of like a mix of a lawyer and a seminary professor. You know, so that would be the cultural synonym for us, or is a combination of a lawyer and a seminary. So they controlled the law, but also like what it looked like to be a good Jew. Okay, so on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to Jesus, stood up to test Jesus. He said, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So we have to understand that in Second Temple Judaism, in this context, the church and community life was so intertwined. The synagogue and community life was so intertwined. So when he asks the questions like, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The way we can interpret that, what he's asking is, "How do I get this life right? How do I do what we're trying to do right? How do I live my best life?" And Jesus responds, "What is written in the law?" He replied, "How do you read it?" So he just knocks it right back to the scribe. "So what's in the law? You're so smart standing up and testing me." And the scribe responds, he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You answered correctly," Jesus replied. Jesus says, "You got it. That's it. That's the mission. That's always been the mission. That was the mission all the way back at the beginning of time." It's the scripture tells us at the beginning, when the law is first passed down, that we are to love God and love neighbor. In fact, this is not new. This is how they would summarize the Torah. They'd break it down and say, basically, all of the Torah is love God and love neighbor. He got it right. The scribe got it right. But then Jesus throws him a curveball and he says, "Do this and you will live." So there we go. That's the end of the message. You know, that we've all been doing this since Jesus spoke this, all of humanity has gotten it right. We've all nailed it. Love God and love neighbor. We're doing a really good job loving God and loving neighbor. No, in fact, Jesus has to tell a story because the scribe, he needs to have this fleshed out, because Jesus threw him a curveball by saying, "Do this." You can't just believe the right thing. You can't just know the law. You have to do this. Do this and you will live. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So if you're going to tell me I got to do this, not just know the right answer, but do this, you're going to have to define something for me. Who is my neighbor? Let's go to verse 30. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Says this: in reply, Jesus said, So to flesh out who his neighbor is, Jesus tells a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. A priest. Now that priest was, he probably, if he was coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, he had just done his service in the synagogue. And so he's probably too busy. He's got places to go, people to see. And the other thing is, who knows if the robbers are still around. So he would have had to take a risk to go help this man. And this man might have been below his station anyway. And so the priest doesn't have the time nor desire, doesn't see this man as his neighbor, doesn't see him as his neighbor. See, the meaning of neighbor is especially important because in first century Judaism, and it's the same in the Old Testament, neighbor would have been designated as just Israelites. Neighbor is something that you inherit. It's a status. It's just the people who fit in to your community, but not Gentiles. So when the lawyer asked Jesus to define neighbors, he wouldn't have seen this neighbor as this Samaritan or this man on the road, this wounded man as a neighbor. He would have long since defriended this man. This man didn't fit. He was likely not in his class, not in his group. He got defriended because he maybe didn't have the right views. And so this man would not have fit for, especially for this scribe who's listening to this story. He might have heard this part of the story and been like, yeah, I would have passed by too. Why would I stop for this man? So Jesus goes on. So too, verse 32. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the Levites too, just like the priests, they were the haves, right? The Levites were the worship leaders. They cared for the worship of the Israelites. And so again, the Levite passed by. But then in verse 33, but a Samaritan. See, a Samaritan would have been the enemy. A Samaritan would have been defriended. You know, they didn't think right. They didn't act right. They didn't vote right. They didn't believe the right thing. They worshiped at the wrong place. They were the enemy. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he really saw him. And he became a neighbor. See, a neighbor is not something that's a noun, it's a verb. And in Jesus's vocabulary, you become a neighbor. You do neighboring. You don't just be a neighbor, you do and become neighborly things. And when he saw him, he had a heart. And he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds and poured on oil and wine. That was the triple antibiotic ointment of the day. He poured on oil and wine and bandaged his wounds. And then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Look at the time invested. Talk about kingdom dollars. Talk about investing your life in giving and seeing and doing mercy and loving justice. He poured on oil wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to the inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you might have. I love this story. teaches us what it means to be on mission, to own the mission. I've got an illustration for you about that I want to share before I move on to the next point. I like technology. I like gadgets. And so I've been following all the new stuff that Apple has been releasing. So I want you to imagine for a second going to the Apple store and checking out the iPhone 12 and going up to the clerk, and he's explaining to you all the features, the Touch ID and the way that it organizes your apps and just how cool it is, how amazingly fast it can be, and what all it does, and all of the fun things that it can do for you, the way it'll organize your life, and you're going to be able to be on Zoom and it's high definition. It's got a new chip that's even faster. It's got more storage, and then you ask the tech guy, "That's awesome. Can we turn it on so you can show me some of the features? Can you turn it on so we can play with it, so that we can dive into all these cool things that you're explaining to me?" Imagine the tech guy saying to me, "Well, it's not meant to work. It was meant to be admired. You're just supposed to look at how pretty the design is and marvel at how cool the description is of how the phone works if it were to ever turn on." See, I feel like sometimes that's how we can approach the Christian life, the Jesus way. So the parallel will be, stay with me for a second. The parallel would be, the Jesus way is like this. So you come into the God store, and I explain to you what gospel-centered means and what it means to have this vision of who you are. So Dave, you're not just the funny guy, okay? So you don't have to always come up with the best prank. It's okay if some of your jokes miss. You don't always have to be all dressed up and look the right part. You can have bad days and be a little messy. You can, but guess what? Here's what I've got for you. I've got a God who created you in his image, who loves you. He created you bold and beautiful. And he knows that along the way, there's been some mess, right? You've had some bumps and bruises. You've made some mistakes because you were trying to write your own personal mission statement. And so sometimes you invested in people and things that hurt you. Sometimes other messy people hurt you as they came along the way because they were messy too. And so you had these bumps and bruises along the way. But Dave, you've got a God who said, "I love you and I want to adopt you and I want you to be a part of my family." And he took all that mess and he washed me clean, left some of the scars, because the scars show some of the richness. They allow me to be a little bit more compassionate and understanding of others who have scars too. So he left some of that, but he washed me and said, "You are in. You don't have to rewrite your mission statement again. You're in. My vision for you is as a child of God. You don't have to perform. You don't have to get all the answers right. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to drink the bulletproof coffee and have the BMW. And you don't have to get that next job. And you don't have to have the perfect family. And your marriage may have some bumps and bruises, but I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be for you. And you are mine." And that's the good news. And then you're at the store and you say, "Oh, that's good. So how do I turn it on?" That's what it looks like when you take the vision of who you are and you start to own the mission of what it looks like to be a family member. One of my favorite lenses I have on this story is that the Samaritan teaches us to be generous with our time. He teaches us to become a neighbor, to slow down, to not walk by, but to take the time to be generous with our heart and generous with our time. Have any of you been impacted by somebody who didn't need to take the time, but stopped, didn't go past you, but stopped and invested in you? One of those people in my life was Reverend Dr. Marshall Hatch. And after college, I got to spend some time in Chicago at his church. It was New Mount Pilgrim Missionary Baptist Church. And he was busy. He was a busy, busy man. He was just a beacon in the community, building single family homes for families in need, creating a space and getting people on board to create a new clinic to provide better medical care for the community. This guy was an amazing man of God who was busy, and he took the time to sit down with me in his office. And when I asked him questions about liberation theology, about what it looked like to be Black in America, about policing in America, when I asked him questions about what it's like to be a pastor and a father and a husband, he would sit with me and invest. He would care for me and provide wisdom and prayer. Have you guys had those people in your life who took the time? Maybe when you were in a season when you needed some healing, they took the time to love on you. When you were in a season when you needed some wisdom, they took the time to counsel you. When you were in a season where you needed some financial support, they took some of their resources and gave to you. And those people in those moments, in those times, that's what it's like when it gets turned on. You know, I'm going to brag on one of our elders here. Becca is one of our Valley people. And there was one small group night when she was driving. I think she had to call in from her car because she was driving back from downtown. And I said, what were you doing? And she said, somebody from one of my small groups I'm in, one of the Grow and Serve groups I'm in, mentioned that they couldn't get to the grocery store and they needed some groceries. And so after work, I drove downtown and I bought the groceries and I delivered them to her. And I just remember thinking, my, that's what it's like when the vision gets turned on. When somebody starts to own the mission and instead of walking by, stops to see, lives with compassion, is generous with their time. I think time is really the first thing we have to be generous with, because we have to stop for long enough to have our hearts see with compassion. And that's something I love about Becca, is she has eyes to see the need and to be the hands and feet and to live out this mission of loving God and loving people. She sees herself becoming a neighbor as a verb. It's an action. It's not just the people I live next to or the people who think like me. It is every God-created human made in his image that I see, and I'm not defriending any of them. I am investing in all of them, and I live on mission. And that I, when I say I, that's not me. This is actually a sermon at me. This is, my wife is good at this. This is, my wife is always telling me how stingy I am. And she is always pushing me to give and give and give. So this is not, when I say I mean Becca and Michelle, my wife, and the other people I've seen who just, they take this gift and they allow it to turn something on in them. I love this vision, this analogy in this quote that I'm going to share with you guys. It's from a book called Dwell, Life with God for the World. It's by a guy named Barry Jones. He talks about this rhythm of life, this rhythm of life, this breathing in and out. You know, a lot of times the Spirit of God is this ruach, this wind, this air, this breathing in and out. I've got this quote to share with you, James, if you could put it up for me. It says this: there is a rhythm of life. There's a rhythm of life that pulses through the biblical vision of what it means to be human. There is a rhythm of life. I'll start over. There is a rhythm of life that pulses through the biblical vision of what it means to be human. A kind of breathing in and breathing out, an inhale and an exhale. The breathing is our participation in the divine life, and the breathing out is our participation in the divine mission. See, we can't breathe without exhaling. So I feel like a lot of times Sunday we come and we breathe in, we take deep breaths in, worship and communion. We dig into the word. But if we're not breathing out, you know, that's the way, I'm not a biologist, but I'm pretty sure if you only breathed in, you would die. In fact, I don't even know if you could do that. That's like the carbon dioxide. I'm not smart enough to flesh this out. But you can't breathe in without breathing out. And that's what it looks like, this marriage of vision and mission. When God gives you this vision of who you are, you can't help but breathe out. And sometimes I feel like for myself, when I'm not breathing out, then there's something wrong with the breathing in. I'm missing a piece of the vision. I need to have the breathe out. I need to see. I need to walk by people and I need to see and become a neighbor. I need to be moved to compassion. I need to see moments where I can invest in justice. I need to dig into community. And I think a lot of times, People might say right now, Dave, I'm with you. Where do I go? Who do I become a neighbor to? When do I give my time? Tell me when, how, and where. And I think this story hits it on the head. Let me tell you this. I know I'm giving a lot of stories, Dave. Let me indulge me here. It's a story from retired Lieutenant Colonel Joseph Cuomo, and it says this: My gunnery sergeant and I were inspecting a Marine training exercise when we spotted a second lieutenant ambling about. The second lieutenant said, "Where's your foxhole, Lieutenant?" I asked. He snapped off a salute and responded, "I don't know, sir." Turning to the sergeant, he asked, "Gunnery, where is my foxhole?" The gunnery responded, "You're standing in it, sir," said the sergeant. "All you have to do is remove the dirt." See, sometimes we're looking around and saying, "You know what? I would breathe out if I just knew where to start, who to turn to, what to give to." See, many times people ask, how do I engage in this mission? Where do I serve? How do I give?" And the honest answer is, it's probably right where you are. Just like that sergeant, he says, "You're standing in it. All you have to do is remove the dirt." You're standing in it. You're right now, you're a part of a church community that's engaged in work that's full of healing and hope. We have grow and serve groups that you can join, and you can pray for others and do life with other people and listen, be compassionate. You've got family members you should probably call, people you haven't talked to in a while. You have coworkers that you don't know need you to stop and see with compassion. You have the Samaritans in your life, the people who you think are your enemies, but are not your enemies, who are still made in God's image, but maybe they don't think like you or act like you, but you've got Samaritans in your life that you may have defriended, but maybe they are in need of somebody who can see with eyes of compassion. You've got your physical neighbors. Maybe you've noticed that the person who lives next to you has an issue, but you just, you know, you're too busy. You know, you're going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. You got things to do and people to see. And you're an important person and you've already got your vision nailed down. But there's somebody on the side of the road just waiting for you to stop and have eyes to see with compassion. To first give a gift of time. There are organizations and structures that you can participate in that are providing healing and hope. See, that's one of the best things I learned from Pastor Hatch is the 200 single family homes he was building and the medical facilities in the neighborhood he was investing in. There are organizations doing justice and loving mercy. You don't have to invent them. They're already doing the good work. You just have to take time to have eyes to see with compassion, with a full heart, this mission of the church. This past week I had a school site council meeting. I don't like school site council meetings. They're one of those check off the box kind of meetings. It's we're doing our school single plan, which is a 200 page document of a lot of stuff that doesn't feel important, but it checks off a box. And hopefully my boss doesn't listen to this. But yeah, I'm a principal. So I'm a principal at a continuation high school. There are some things I do that I don't love doing, you know, and sometimes I'll complain to my wife about my job and I want something different because this doesn't fit. I'm not that funny at work, right? Obviously, I'm not allowed to be the class clown anymore. So that vision's blown up. And so anyways, there's a lot of times when I get frustrated. And then I showed up to this meeting and one of the moms of my students showed up and she told this story about her daughter who came to our school and she was behind in credits. And she was struggling with her mental health because being at a school with 3,000 people, That's the big schools, big high schools in Burbank. It's just a pressure cooker. And kids these days, they're all trying to compete for that UCLA scholarship. And it's just a dog eat dog. And you're not cool enough and wearing the right clothes and not smart enough. And it is a difficult place to be sometimes. And so she got to move to our school, which is this tiny school of, anywhere from 80 to 150 kids, depending on the time of year. And her mom just overflowed this gracious appreciation for how we received her daughter, the way we cared for her, the times that we spent telling her how smart and special, and rebuilding that self-esteem that she had lost in some of her schooling experience. And that's when I was reminded that I need to stop complaining and stop missing the moments in my job, in my everyday work, where I get to become a neighbor. What are those moments for you? Who are the people that God has placed in your life, where you can give that gift of time and stop and see them with compassion? How do you get more involved in what the church is doing? If you're not in a grow and serve group, get in a grow and serve group. Do life with other people. Invest your time. Give a gift of time first so that you might see people with compassion. One of the things that as I was preparing this message, I thought, what would it be like if the mission of the church was no longer misunderstood? If the people that saw us, the New City parishioners, thought to themselves, oh man, they're just constantly loving, constantly becoming my neighbor. It's almost like they just keep doing acts of kindness and justice and mercy. They just keep pursuing love unabashedly to everybody, the people who are like them, the people who aren't like them, the people who agree with them, the people who don't agree with them. What would it look like if the church's mission was understood like it should be, as a group of people who have this vision provided by the way of Jesus, and then have turned it on into this mission of loving God and loving people, of becoming neighbors? How beautiful would that be? And sometimes I'm overwhelmed by that mission. And then I was reminded by this beautiful quote in N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, where he describes what it means for us to all be our piece in this puzzle, for us all to engage in owning this mission. He talks about us building the kingdom. And it's not our kingdom. This is not our personal mission statement. In fact, that's the problem, is sometimes we all get into our own miniature cathedral. But if we all were to get on board with owning the mission of loving God and loving people, we would all be building together this designer's plan of God. And he says this: they are not themselves building the cathedral, but they are building for the cathedral. And when the cathedral is complete, their work will be enhanced, ennobled, will mean much more than it could have meant as they were chiseling it and shaping it down in the stonemason's yard. See, we don't even get to see sometimes the impact we make when we engage in owning the vision. I don't know if Pastor Hatch knows how much he impacted me. I would have missed out on the story of that mother had I, for some reason, decided to come up with a reason to not have that meeting. So there's many times where we don't get to see what the building looks like from God's perspective. But if we all do our part, what we know is that God is building something beautiful. And he's inviting us as a church body to take this vision and turn it on. Let's pray together. God, I ask that you would give us time, that we could slow down a little bit, so that our eyes might see with hearts wide open the people that you've placed in our lives, that we could give to, care for, pray with, love, show mercy to, do justice with. Lord, that you would give us time to take this vision of who we are and turn it on into a mission that has a crazy impact on LA. That we might be able to love unabashedly even the Samaritans in our life, those folks that we defriended because they were the enemy, Lord, that we might be able to see all of your people with the kind of love and mercy that your eyes see with them with. That New City would be the kind of church, and we would be the kind of people together who would love God and love people well. Lord, don't let us just breathe in on Sunday mornings, Lord, but give us opportunities to see where we need to be breathing out your goodness into the world that's around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.